Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in verse 17. For a Bible study titled, But I Say to You. But I Say to You. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Will you pray with me? And Lord, before us is some heavy scripture. Your word, your sermon, Lord, searching our hearts, examining us. And I just ask that you would prepare us to receive from you. I confess that this is way over my head, Lord. It's very humbling to stand before your people and to deliver your word, especially this morning, Lord, with the context and the nature of it. But I pray that we would all leave here today with a greater desire and understanding of your grace and your work in our life, Lord. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. One thing I'm realizing as I've been studying through preparing for through the Sermon of the Mount. It's the first time I've ever taught through the Gospel of Matthew, so the first time I've ever taught the Sermon of the Mount. And one of the things I'm realizing is as we go deeper, the more uncomfortable it gets, the more our flesh wants to kick back on the things that Jesus is saying. Because it's his sermon. And it's a sermon that examines us, it searches us, it, in some ways, it's very critical of us in the things that he says. Because it's not as much about what we do for him, what we do for God, but it's more important, it's about who we are, more importantly, about what he wants to do in us. If you've been with us through this Bible study, we talked, you know, back when he called the disciples, he said, I will make you become fishers of men. And that's really what this sermon's about. It's what he wants to do in us, who he wants us to become. Not on our own, because we can't do that, and we learned that today. But what he wants to do in us. As we began this sermon a few weeks ago, I think this is our fourth Bible study in chapter 5, if you're just visiting with us today. But as we began this sermon a few weeks ago, we began with the Beatitudes, or the blessings, where Jesus was talking about the character and the attitude of someone who says, I'm a Christian. Of someone that says, yeah, I follow Christ. He's saying, like, if you are, right, there are certain characters and attitudes that will be evident in your life. Humility, meekness, a desire and a hunger for righteousness, an aspiration to walk in purity before the Lord. But then as he moved on, he began to talk about the pushback that God's people will get from this world. Persecution for his namesake, he talked about. He followed that up by last week. Don't let that stop you. We need to be active in this world, living in this world as salt and light. Salt, a preservative that creates thirst, light. Lights to the darkness and the dark world that we live. Now, if you remember back at chapter 4, the popularity of Jesus had really began to grow. People have been coming at this point where, you know, chapter 5, you're about 2 years into his ministry. At this point, people were coming from all over. We're told they're coming from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. They're coming from all over to hear Jesus speak, to watch him work, because he was different. He was different from anything or anyone that they'd ever seen or heard. You might remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. After Jesus had delivered a demon-possessed man, it says, they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. There was something different about Jesus. He was saying and doing things that they'd never seen before. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that he went into the synagogue to teach, right? The synagogue, that's like going to church. Going to a place where people were used to being taught. Going to a place where they're used to hearing God's word. And their response when Jesus taught was, they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus spoke with power. He spoke with authority. But not only was he different in the way that he taught and the miracles he performed, he was different in his character and how he related to people. He really is an example to us. He connected with the broken and the hurting. That's who he came for. He was labeled a friend of tax collectors and sinners because those are the people that he came to save. People that, you know, the world didn't value. Tax collectors, sinners. I'm not a tax collector, but I'm a sinner. I don't know if we have any tax collectors, got any IRS. You're like, I'm not raising my hand. I work for the IRS, but don't think I'm raising my hand. But all of us, you know, we've got sin in our life. He chose to identify with us, hang out with us. He wants to be a part of our life. His life was marked with meekness and humility, love. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were marked with pride and prejudice. Jesus was different. So you can imagine why people were coming from all over to see him. Because there was something special about that. He spoke with authority. Maybe because he was the authority, right? I mean, he wrote the book. And it came out when he taught. They're coming from all over, but they still had a question. There was still a question on their minds, probably stirred up by the religious leaders. And the question is this, what does he say about the law of God? What is his relationship to the prophets? Now understand, whenever we talk about and read in the Bible, you talk about the law and the prophets, we're not just referring to the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the whole Old Testament, broken down into three ways. You had the law, the first five books, the prophets, which speaks for itself, and the writings. The writings would be like Song of Solomon, the Proverbs, Psalms. So they're broken, but that is all the law when we refer to it. Obviously, they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was just the Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So with that in mind, knowing that there's this question out here, you know, what's his relationship with the law? Is he coming to do away with the law? Is he breaking the law? He says, verse 17, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Again, it implies that the religious leaders were spreading this rumor about him. Oh, he's just breaking the law. And you know why I think it was? I think it's because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God spoke to Moses, and I'll paraphrase it, basically saying, if you see a prophet or a dreamer of dreams that's coming along and he's teaching new things and things that you haven't heard and he's performing miracles and signs, you need to be careful of that person because he might be leading you away from God. And so they totally took that out of context and they're applying that to the Messiah, right? The very scriptures. Remember at one point Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but I say that they testify about me. Right, so they totally took it out of context, and they're saying, this guy, man, he's breaking the law. We need to be aware of him. And so, they're positing this question, like, who is he? Who is he? Is he breaking the law? So Jesus, again, he says, listen, don't think that I've come to destroy it. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And real quick, this is such a deep section of scripture. We'll get through it. Because I just keep thinking of like new things. When I talk about, I want to be clear on some things, like fulfilling the law. The law is still as much binding today as we are, or as it was then. We are bound to the law, okay? Unless the New Testament specifically says that aspect of the law was fulfilled in Jesus. We're not bound to that anymore. What I mean by that is, for example, a lot of new visitors today, we don't do animal sacrifice, right? That's not something we do here, okay? So you're wondering why? Because the New Testament is very clear that Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the sacrificial system, being the pure, spotless lamb sent to take away the sins of the world. We're not under that anymore. We're not under the Sabbath law anymore, because Jesus, it was the Sabbath, the Bible says, was a shadow of things to come. Jesus is here. He has come. He has fulfilled it. But when it comes to things like, we'll talk about here in a second, murder, we're still very much bound by that. Right? We're still, so when morally, there's aspects of the law we're still bound by. Spiritually, man, we praise God that we're not killing goats up here today, because Jesus took it for us. He did it. So again, he says, don't think that I've come to destroy it. I've came to fulfill it. He did. And notice he says in verse 18, down to every little jot or tittle. You ever read that and be like, what is a jot or a tittle? That's not something that we use today. Well, a jot is, there you go, perfect. A jot is that on the left. It's the smallest letter in the alphabet. It looks like an apostrophe. The tittle is even smaller. It's a stroke of the pen. Like that little, I don't know what you call it, a little end there, a little slash on the end, that would be a tittle. That right there that's circled, that changes one word to another. So if that's not there, that means something different. I hope that made sense. That's the best way I can explain a jot or a tittle, by letting you look at it. But that's the point is, it's like the smallest little thing. In our words, like the dot of an I will be fulfilled. The comma will be fulfilled. The point is, it will all be fulfilled. Now, when you study the ministry of Jesus, and you still see it today in our culture a little bit, you learn that the biggest opposition to his ministry, it wasn't terrorist groups, it wasn't atheist groups, it wasn't the carnal groups. I think we would say in our world today, the woke groups. It wasn't any, those were not the greatest, his opposition. The greatest opposition in his ministry was what? It was religion. The religious leaders were constantly coming against Jesus because, you know, they accused him of breaking the law. He's coming to break the law. No, I'm not breaking the law. You know what he was coming to break? Their traditions that they added to the law and even elevated above the law, because that's what they did. In case you didn't know, and if you're unaware, the religious leaders, there was a time when they all come together and they establish hundreds of laws, quote unquote, traditions that they've created off of really bad interpretations of the actual law of God. Does that make sense? So they added all this stuff. For example, when the law says the Sabbath states that you should not bear a burden, right? You don't bear a burden on the Sabbath. Good law. I'm good with that. Keith came to my house, or not my house, my mom and dad's house yesterday. We're watching college football. We had 3 big TVs set up. I did not bear a burden yesterday, right? We need those days. Guilt-free, don't bear a burden, rest. Problem was, they decided to define what a burden is. Apparently, people weren't smart enough to figure it out for themselves. So they're like, well, we got to tell you what a burden is. And I'm telling you, some of these are wild. For instance, they determined that a burden for food was equal. You couldn't eat more than the weight of a dried fig, which I did some research. It's probably around 2 ounces. You're going to be hungry on the Sabbath. They said milk, you could have some milk, but only enough for a swallow. I guess you're not going to be too thirsty if you're only eating half of a fig or whatever, 2 ounces of food. Honey, don't put it in your milk. You can only use enough honey to put on a small wound. Ink, you can write, but you can only write 2 letters. What do you can write 2 letters? 3 letters, too much. It's a burden. It gets worse. They actually argued, according to Jewish tradition and historians, they argued that whether a man could use a crutch or an artificial leg on the Sabbath. Is it a burden on the crutch? Right? Like, I'm like, where's the burden? You're helping someone out. Picking up a baby? Better not do it in public. You get judged. You just, what do you, leave it there? Like, that, but the, I mean, you look it up. You think I'm crazy? Look it up. This stuff is real. These are the traditions that they added. You had false teeth? You better put them in the day before, but I guess you don't really need false teeth if you're only eating 2 ounces of a dried fig. If you need medical treatment, you better be dying or else you got to wait. Just wild, man. These traditions, they enforced them upon the people. There were requirements, and as if, like, if you don't do this, then you're not going to heaven. That's what they were telling the people. They were oppressing the people. And that's what Jesus came to kick back against. Not against the law. He came to fulfill the law because the law is good. What was not good was the traditions and the additions that the religious leaders made to the law. That's what he's breaking. That's what he's kicking back against. Because all that did was create a system of self-righteousness and an empty religious experience where men and women were trying to draw near to God through their religious activity and rituals, when in reality their hearts were far from God. And Jesus knew that, and he saw it. Friends, that still happens today. A lot of people in the church today, I don't know everyone here. I don't know where you are with the Lord. God cares about your heart. Not your church attendance. Does he care about your church? Actually, let me say that again. God cares more about your heart than he does your church attendance, because he does care about your church attendance. I don't want you leaving here thinking, Pastor said I didn't have to go to church. No, he cares about your heart. He cares about your heart first. And then he works out the rest. We can't draw near to the Lord through external activity. And that's what he's going to talk a lot about today. It's about the heart. So Jesus, right, for those who were there at this Sermon on the Mount, right, great multitudes all around. He knows that some of them there are skeptics, but most of them, a lot of them, they're honestly searching and seeking, and they're waiting to learn. They want to hear from him. So he knows it's important to, I need to get rid of these rumors. Just so you know, in case, don't let them tell you different. I did not come to abolish the law. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. He establishes his relationship with the law. And he did. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it with his life. By living perfectly, he fulfilled the demands of the law by paying the price for our sins on the cross, and he fulfilled the prophecy written about the Messiah. He completely fulfilled it. So he establishes his relationship with the law. I didn't come to do with it. I came to fulfill it. But then he establishes our relationship with the law. Verse 19. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches, this is good. I have this part underlined in my Bible. I love it. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying this right here, the Bible, both the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament and the Greek scriptures, this right here needs to be understood, it needs to be kept, and it needs to be taught. And I love the blessing there, right? Did you see that? I hope you don't miss that. Where it says, like, you keep God's word, you teach God's word, you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's not just for... I love when it rains here. If it gets, just so you know, if you've never been here when it rains, it might get really loud if it starts to rain hard. So that's just a warning. Nick will turn me up if that happens. But isn't that cool? Like, this isn't just for like people like me that stand behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning. But I think about the children's ministry teachers back there, or some of you that teach children's ministry on other, I mean, they're going to be great in the kingdom. They're not babysitting. They're doing God's work. They're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Think about in the home. You're trying to lead your wife or your kids. You're trying to, you know, making God's word the standard in your family. You're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. This is reality, man. This is a promise. You keep these words, you teach them. Now, does that mean we keep them perfectly? No, we try to, but we stumble, we fall. We're forgiven when we repent. But when we aspire to keep these words, to teach these words, you are great in the kingdom of heaven. On the flip side, if it's not real to you, if it's not something you keep, if you're changing things, if you're adding to it, if you're teaching men to do other things, Jesus says here, you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. He's calling out the religious leaders right here. He is. Because that's exactly what they were doing. They were claiming that Jesus was breaking the law, when in reality, dude, they were breaking the law. Because they were elevating their traditions above God's law, making God's law irrelevant in the lives of the people. So it'd be, to put it in, you know, for us to understand, it'd be like, okay, I know what this says, but here's my opinion, and I think you guys should do this. If I ever did that, I would hope that all, you know, what, 65 people in here would just leave if I ever said that, right? Because, but that's what they were doing. And they were breaking the law because they were making God's law irrelevant in the lives of people. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They were so, the religious leaders were so meticulous in the external part of the law that the point that Jesus is making is like, man, you're so worried about your cumin, like pouring out your spices. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, that's God's. 1, 2, 3. That's mine. You're worried about this. And he said, you're forgetting mercy. You're forgetting faith, justice. I do want to point out, though, that Jesus didn't say just forget about the cumin, right? Don't forget about the smell. He didn't say just forget about the external parts. He should have focused on the other things while also doing the external parts, because he's concerned about the heart. He knows I get your heart right. He wants to get your heart right. He gets your heart right. The cumin will take care of itself. We'll put it in our tithe box, right? Our hearts are right before the Lord. That'll take care of itself. Because the Lord will prompt this in you. There will be a desire to live holy and obedient unto him. Not a burden like the religious leaders were imposing. They were so worried about their spices. They were forgetting what was important. That's why Jesus makes a powerful statement in verse 20. A statement that, you know, for us doesn't hit as hard as it would have if you were there. But if you were there, this would have been for people. Because he says, "For I say to you," and I love that statement, "For I say to you," we're going to see it some 7 or 8 times in the next couple weeks. You know, you've heard that it's been said, this is what the scribes say, this is what the religious leaders say, but I say to you, this is what it means. This is God's desire for you. I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You read that and you're like, this seems to be like kind of a works-based statement, doesn't it? Because the Pharisees and the scribes, they were all about the works-based, and my righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. Again, this would have been mind-blowing to hear that. This would have been awfully discouraging if you're hearing this on the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the eyes of a Jewish person, there was no one more righteous than a Pharisee or a scribe. There was no one more. I mean, y'all, they wore the law on their wrists. They had these things called phylacteries that they had on their foreheads. You can Google it. These little boxes that they put the law in. It was just on their forehead. That's how close to the law they were. So they dedicated their lives to knowing the law. And so you hear someone, well, you got to be more righteous than that. You're thinking, man, church is over. I got no hope. I got nothing. What am I going to do? If their righteousness isn't enough, then what's enough? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. See, it will never be enough. My righteousness, my goodness will never be enough. Carrying my Bible everywhere I go, walking around with it, putting it underneath my arm here, going to the coffee shop, opening it up. Everyone look at me, reading my Bible in public. It is a good thing to do, by the way. But if you're doing it for show, that's totally defeats the purpose. But I can, you know, no matter how much I carry my Bible around, that won't be enough. So what is enough? That's the point that Jesus is making, man. That when I come to the King and I realize apart from him that my righteousness is indeed, as the Bible says, but filthy rags, no matter what the world says or what I think about myself, because the world gives me far too much credit and I give myself far too much credit. So no matter what I think about myself or my opinion, I have nothing in me that would commend me before God. I'm not talking about self-deprecation here. I'm just talking about being real with who I am before a holy and righteous and perfect God. Why would there be anything in me to commend me before him? So when I understand that, and I by faith get that there, I have no way to enter into heaven or come before you, Lord, but I can trust in who you are and what you did for me on the cross. When I do that, you know what he does with my filthy rags? He takes them. You know what he does with his righteousness? He gives it to me so that I stand here by faith. The Father looks down from heaven. He sees me clothed in the righteousness of his Son. How does my righteousness exceed the righteousness of these religious leaders that live to do the law? By coming to Jesus and having his righteousness imparted into my life. Only by faith. There's not a work in the world that will do that but believe. When they asked Jesus, what must we do to have eternal life? You know, he said, this is the works of God, to believe on he whom the Father sent. That's the point Jesus is making. Our righteousness is never enough, but mine is, he says. Your righteousness, not enough, man. The scribes and the Pharisees, not enough, but mine is. Follow me, trust me, come to me, and I will do this in you. I will give you my righteousness. Now going on to verse 21, this is when, in my Bible study, I began to get very uncomfortable because the Holy Spirit began to step on my toes, and that's not just because I wear flip-flops, because it's hard, it's difficult scripture. It is, not in understanding, but in applying. For he says, verse 21, continuing this same idea that it's not about what I do, it's about who I am and who he wants to make me become. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Okay, I get that, right? You've heard it's been said, you shall not murder. And they had, sixth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, don't murder people. We get that. It's a good law. Then he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says raka, and whoever says, to his brother raka, which is kind of like saying, you numbskull or you knucklehead. That's one of my favorite words. Shall be in danger of the council. Maybe I should stop using it. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Again, it's a good law. Don't murder people. The problem again was not the law, but the Pharisees and the scribes' teaching of it. Because they essentially taught that as long as I don't actually murder someone, I'm fine. That I could harbor all the anger, I can have all the hatred, all the bitterness I want. I could slander people, I could tear people down, and that's cool as long as I don't kill them. I'm good. I can think the nastiest thoughts in the world to that person. No big deal. And if you're hearing this and you hear this, you're thinking, man, I'm good. I've never murdered anyone. Check. I'm going to go to heaven. I've never murdered anyone. But then when Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, oh, If you use harsh words towards them, you're in danger of judgment. That's heavy. If you drive on Savannah Highway, you know that's a hard one, right? Man, I'm like a serial guy. Nah, I won't even go there because you feel me, those of you that have to. But he's making it clear that the law goes deeper than what we do. So many people, we want to make Christianity about what we do and don't do for God. And please, again, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Obedience, discipline, holiness, extremely important. The Lord says, be holy for I am holy. It's extremely important, but it starts with the heart. It starts with the heart. I might not be murdering someone, but if there's a nut, you might not be murdering someone, but there might be enough hatred in your heart towards someone that the only thing that is keeping you from murdering that person is punishment. And if you have someone in your life where basically it's a get out of jail free card, would you do it? That's what he's talking about here. You know, there's some credit. Hey, good thing you're not doing it. I'm just saying that. Let's put that out there. Good thing you're not murdering people. But he wants to go deeper. He doesn't want this hatred to be in our hearts, this bitterness towards people, because, you know, who I am in here eventually comes out here. And he's worried about that. He's worried about not only for the other person, because sometimes I understand people will say, well, you didn't know what that person did to me. You don't understand how they hurt me. And what's the big deal if I'm holding hatred towards them or not? I'm not hurting them. I'm not slandering them. I just don't like them. Well, for one thing, it affects our worship. It's just like forgiveness, friends. When God calls us to forgive, it's not because the other person necessarily deserves the forgiveness. It's because of what the lack of forgiveness or the bitterness in my heart is doing to me. And God cares about that. He doesn't want me to hate people because of what it does, what it's doing to me. It affects my worship. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift, verse 23, to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. He's implying not only like, you know, if I have a problem with someone, but if someone has a problem with me for something that maybe I've done or they've perceived that I've done, I need to go make it right. He says, go make it right. Verse 23 and verse 24. Go to them, be reconciled to your brother. And I know some of you in here, you might think, well, I've tried, right? I've tried. Or what if they don't respond? What if they don't receive my reconciliation? My encouragement as your pastor would be if you've honestly before the Lord humbled yourself and done what you can, if you've tried to set it right, if you've tried to approach this person, whether you issue an apology or whatever it is, just trying to get it right. If you've honestly done that and it's not received, then don't hold it. Give it to the Lord. Don't hold bitterness. Don't let it rule you and move on. But you got to be honest before the Lord. Have we honestly tried to do that, to set it right? This is God's word, man. This isn't just some dude standing behind a pulpit telling people what to do. This is Jesus speaking to us and telling us what he desires of us. Romans says, Romans 12:18 says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, it doesn't always depend on us, but we got to do what we can. Do what we can. And you know what? The Lord works well with humility and transparency. I'm sure some of you have experienced that before. approaching someone in humility, transparency, apologetically, and you're thinking, man, they're never going to receive it. And then they do, and you're like, wow, God, you're so good. I mean, you see it in the Bible all the time. Think of Jacob and Esau. He goes on now, verse 27, continuing this idea, and we continue to go deeper. We continue to get a little bit more uncomfortable. Our flesh continues to kick back a little bit more. He says, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And they had. And the seventh commandment. You know, the Lord makes it very clear that sexual relationship outside of marriage, it's clear in his word that it is sin. You shall not commit adultery, he says. And you know what we hear a lot today is, but we love each other. Why do I need a ceremony? Why? That's just for the courts and for the states. It's because it's what God's word said. God tells us to. Friends, any sexual relationship outside of marriage, it is sin. It needs to be confessed, and it needs to be brought before the Lord, and it needs to be repented of. Whether I agree with it or not, you know, maybe I don't know. Like, I don't know if that is. At that point, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with the Lord and with what the Bible says. And the thing about it, like, friends, it's for us. It's to protect us. Some of you know that and can probably tell stories and testimonies of how God has protected you in that area of your life and how thankful you are for it. Because sin, it always has a consequence. If you're not married yet and you're in a relationship and you're engaging in sexual activity before you're married, in my experience with the people that I know, it has affected their marriage at some point. Praise the Lord, God's grace is sufficient, right? And God can fully heal and fully reconcile. But it will affect your marriage. Obviously, if you're having a sexual relationship while you're married, but with someone else, that's going to affect your marriage. That's going to affect your kids. That's going to affect everything. You think about David, man. David, in that moment of weakness, having sex with Bathsheba, taking Uriah's wife, he tries to cover it up. He then becomes a murderer. Nathan calls him out. He repents. And God forgives him. God restores him. That's the wonderful grace and mercy of our Lord. Fully restored. The only guy in the Bible named a man after God's own heart, but his sin affected him. People died. It affected his kids. It affected Solomon. You go read the Proverbs. It affected Solomon. Now you might be, if you were there, you're hearing the Sermon on the Mount, and you might hear, or maybe you're here this morning, and you're thinking, well, praise God, I've never done that, and praise God, you've never done that, amen? I haven't murdered anyone, check. I haven't committed adultery, check. At this point, for some of us, we're like, this is pretty easy, right? That's pretty easy to-do list. Then Jesus says, but I say to you, you almost wonder at this point if the disciples are sitting around like, uh-oh, where's this one going? But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know something you hear a lot today? Is it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. Window shopping. God's creation is beautiful. He wants me to enjoy his creation. You ever hear anyone say that? I have lots of times. Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed in your heart. I will say this that applies to you too, ladies. You look at a man to lust for him, you've committed in your heart. Listen, sexual sin, all sexual sin starts with temptation. Temptation is not sin, right? Temptation is not sin. But it starts with that thought. Whoa, look at that person. Whoa, did you see what she is wearing? Man. But it starts with that temptation. It starts with that thought. And then there's a choice that I have to make. Do I go with it? Do I think about it? Or will I take the thoughts captive in obedience to Christ? What am I going to do? Our world says, man, give in, indulge, fantasize. As long as you don't touch, you're fine, and no one could be mad about it. Okay, if that's your philosophy, then go tell your wife that you looked, but you didn't touch. Let's just see how that goes. Yeah. Wives are like, amen. On the flip side, ladies, if you think that's okay, go tell your husbands. They might have to deal with the whole not murdering one if that were to happen. Listen, I don't want to make light of it. It's a serious matter. What do I do in that moment? Because none of us are above it, as much as we'd like to be. None of us are above it. What do I do? Will I take every thought captive in the obedience of Christ? Will I allow the seed to be planted in my heart, or will I immediately uproot it? Will I hang out a bit? Yeah, let's check this out a little bit. Or will I, like Joseph, and just run, get out of there? No one, again, is above this. We're all susceptible no matter where we are in our walks with the Lord. I'll say the closer you are with the Lord, the easier it gets, but the temptation is always still there. For some, it's more difficult than others, I will admit. But it's difficult, right? Because our world feels it. It's everywhere. And if we're honest, it's not always easy to look away. It's not always easy to not wonder. I know I say that very transparently in front of this group, but I trust that you understand what I'm saying. It's not easy to always be like, to not think, well, as long as I'm not touching, it's fine. I'm a man. But it's sin. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome if we want to. If we want to, we have a choice. Do I want to overcome? Do I want to be mastered by this? Do I want my marriage and my family and my kids and their livelihoods at stake every time I leave the house because I'm always like, oh, it's cool to look. Do I want that? No. I have a choice. You know what Job did, presented with the choice? I love it. It says he made a covenant with his eyes. Why then should I ever look upon a young woman, he said. In fact, it actually says gaze upon. Gives the idea of thinking about it, fantasizing about it, considering it carefully. Why would I ever do that? That means death, Job says. Because it's a serious matter. So in that moment, we have a decision to make. Have you made a covenant with your eyes? And I'm not just speaking to men, ladies too. Temptation might be different between man and woman. I don't really know. I can't really speak on behalf of the women there. But maybe it's, that person is nice to me in the office. That neighbor shows interest into me. They listen to me, they're funny. Man, things at home are worse, are getting bad. My husband's grumpy all the time coming home, and it's just, I don't even want to go home sometimes because he's just going to complain. But this person at work, man, I bet life with him would be different. No, it won't. It won't. We have to take these thoughts captive. And if that's going on in your marriage where you don't want to come home, then I beg you, on the authority of God's word, reach out, get counseling. There's people around that will help you and want to walk with you through these things so that you would not just have a marriage that survives, but thrives. This is a serious situation and problem we're dealing with in our world, in the church. I know churches that have been destroyed. I have friends that have pastored churches that have been ripped apart because they themselves have fallen or their wives have fallen, and the church is just destroyed. People hurt and bitter. But you know what's great? I mean, we have the remedy. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Lord, we have his Holy Spirit within us to help us. The Bible says we're never tempted. The Bible says that we're never tempted beyond what we are able to. We're never tempted too much. He's always going to provide. Sorry, I know I destroyed that, but he's always going to provide a way out. There's always a way of escape. Whether I want to see the way of escape or not, or take the way of escape, that's a different subject, but there's always a way of escape. Temptation flee. I think I told that story a while back about me and my buddies in Bible college. As a young single man in Bible college, and a lot of very decently created females there, let's put it that way. That's a way bad way to put it. I should have just said very good looking ladies. You're a young, single, 21-year-old. We had a saying, temptation, flee, right? Get out of there. Get out of there. Flee. So he gives us his Holy Spirit to help us, but he also gives us the remedy. In those moments, if there's something that's going on in your life that you're continually struggling with, if you're in a relationship with someone that you shouldn't be, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. If you're enticed, if you're being led into sin, if there's something in your life that is bringing you that way, sexual sin, anything, any sin, what do? You cut it off. Cut off my eye? Cut off my hand? No. We'd have a bunch of patches here if he was speaking literally. He's speaking symbolically. Right? He's not saying go pluck out your eye and cut off your eye. It'd be a pirate church. Arr, right? Here. We all be pirates around here. I felt like we needed a joke there. But what he's saying is deal with it drastically. Cut it off, man. Get rid of it. Don't go there. Stop justifying it, he says. Well, you know, I don't want to offend them. What about offending God? One more text. You know, I just have to tell them that, you know, this is... No, just crush the phone, right? You're tempted to be on your phone and look at websites. You can't get rid of the smartphone. Deal drastically with it. You think, oh, he's judging. Crush my cell phone. I'd rather have your cell phone crushed than your marriage crushed because you're struggling with pornography. I've seen it. I've counseled people through it. People that I know, people that used to come to our church, lives destroyed, kids not walking with the Lord because couldn't stop looking at the computer. It's real, man. And if you think it's not going to affect you, and you think it won't hit you, and it's not going to happen to you, then we're lying to ourselves. We have to understand. The devil's mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. We have to deal with it drastically. And I will say this, the more often you do that, for some of us it might be daily, dealing with it drastically, the easier it becomes. Move offices. Get a new job if you need to. I don't take that lightly, but again, I'm more concerned about your life, your family, your kids, your wife, than I am your job. If you're being tempted there, deal drastically with it, because if you don't deal drastically with it, make no mistake, it will deal drastically with you. It will. You remember King Saul? A lot of us know him as being a pretty bad king because of what happened at the end of his life, which we'll talk about in a second. But at first, man, he started out awesome. He was so humble. He was the keeper of the donkeys. He was lowly until one day Samuel comes to him. God speaks to Samuel. He makes Saul the first king of Israel. And he was humbled, man. He started out well. He was anointed and he prophesied. But as time went on, the Bible says that he began to do things for himself. He consistently developed a pattern of disobedience. And he always had an excuse too. Always had an excuse. And it was always someone else's fault. Oh, that happened because so-and-so was this. And I wouldn't have went there, but that person invited me and they were really nice about it. There was always someone else's fault. And then one day, Saul was given a mission by Samuel, or by the Lord through Samuel. And the mission was to go and destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites, if you know historically, wicked, evil, corrupt group of people, adversary to God's people. And God told Saul, wipe them out, all of them, everything, even the man, woman, child, livestock, everything. Saul goes out. He didn't do what God told him to do. He didn't kill everyone. He didn't kill all the livestock. But he comes back to Samuel. He's like, hey, Samuel, I did it all. I did everything that the Lord told me to do. I did it. Oh, really, Saul? Then why do I hear the goats in the background? Oh, this is a true story. Oh, the people wanted to, again, blaming the people. The people wanted to sacrifice. So that's why we brought the sheep back, because the people wanted to sacrifice them. You know what Samuel told Saul? God desires obedience, not sacrifice. Fast forward. Saul was fighting alongside his sons. His sons die. And then at the end of Saul's life, as he's laying there, dying, ultimately someone comes by and he says, hey, you, just kill me. Just end my life right now. Take my sword, kill me. And at the end of the life, man, that person that killed Saul was an Amalekite. And I wonder, as he heard him say, I'm an Amalekite, if Saul wasn't like, man, he didn't do what God told him to do. He didn't deal drastically with it. He didn't cut it off. He wasn't obedient. And it came back and dealt drastically with him. The lesson's clear, friends. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. The devil will tell you it is. The devil will justify it and say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal, and it's not worth it. I'll be the first to say it's not always easy. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be in fellowship with Him. That's why we need to be in fellowship with other people. That's why we need accountability partners. And I'm a huge proponent that if you're married, your accountability partner should be your spouse. But guys, we should also have men in our lives. Ladies, you should have women in your lives that you can talk to. I'm not saying you have to do it with everyone. Someone close that you can be honest with, real with. They won't judge you. You won't judge them. But you can pray together. You can walk with. It's heavy. I said the Bible, this study. I told you the deeper it goes, the more uncomfortable it gets. But we get to chapter 6 pretty soon, and then it gets less uncomfortable. But it shouldn't be, right? This is like you look at this and it can be intimidating. It's like, oh man, how am I ever going to make it into heaven? Just remember what Jesus told the disciples. I will make you become. I will do this in you. Your responsibility is to follow me. I will make you become. That's my encouragement this morning. And so that's why I said earlier, and I prayed, as we leave here today, I don't want anyone to leave here with a sense of like condemnation. Oh my gosh, I'm never going to make it. No, I just want you to leave here with a greater desire to know Jesus, to know Him, because He will do this. And maybe for some of you that are struggling with pornography, and maybe you've struggled since you were, I don't know, 8, 7, who knows how long. And maybe you think it's never going to get better. Listen, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You are a new creation in Christ. The old man is done away with. Crush the phone, get rid of the internet, get accountability, and seek the Lord. And He will make you become. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, I'm thankful for Your Word. I'm thankful that it speaks directly to us. You were very clear about that. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts the bone and the marrow and the deepness of our lives, God. It's not always easy to be cut, Lord. But just as a surgeon has to make the cut to bring healing, Father, your word has to make the cut into our lives to bring healing and victory and restoration. If this speaks to anyone today, Lord, if any of us in here just, you know, maybe you're shining a light on an area of our life that we need to deal drastically with, I pray that you, I'm not just gonna ask you that we would, I pray that you would give us the faith to do so, Lord. Because it's hard to deal drastically with something, especially when we feel connected to it. But God, we need you, again, given us your Holy Spirit. You have promised to do these great things in our life. Now we just ask you for the faith to obey you, to trust you in it, Lord. Lord, if anyone's here this morning and feeling skeptical that you can do that work, there's nothing I can say to prove it, but you can. You can meet those needs. You can bring the comfort. Maybe they have, someone in here has struggled with something since they were a child. Maybe they do think that there's no hope. God, you came to give us hope, Lord. But I'll say it starts back at that poverty of spirit, understanding that, man, I have nothing before you, Lord, and just being real with myself before you and who you are. And just asking you for help, Lord. Coming humbly into your presence. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.